We are now in Galatians chapter 5, and we started our series on the book of Galatians in January, and if you guys remember, the first sermon that I delivered in our Galatians series, I said that Galatians is often referred to as the Magna Carta of Christian freedom. It is the great charter of spiritual liberty. Now, one might expect Paul to introduce the concept of freedom at the beginning of his epistle. However, he actually uses the term freedom in chapter 5 instead. You see, in the first four chapters of Galatians, Paul laid the groundwork. And as we studied chapters 3 and 4, we did a lot of heavy lifting, theological lifting. There were some difficult passages there to interpret, but we made it to chapter 5. And as you guys remember, in the first two chapters, Paul defended his apostleship. In chapters 3 to 4, he defended the doctrine of justification by faith. And now that the theological argument is in place, Paul is now ready to give the practical aspect of his epistle. And in this section, in light of the theological arguments that Paul has presented, in this section, we must ask, how should believers live? If we say that we have been justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, how should our lives look like? How should our marriages look like? That is a question that Paul seeks to answer in chapter 5 and 6. In this section, Paul defends the Christian life as one characterized by a life of freedom that is empowered and guided by the Holy Spirit. And as we dive into our text, I want us to see that the freedom that Paul talks about here in chapter 5 serves as the culmination of the theological arguments he has made earlier in this epistle. And if there's one thing that you and I need to know as we study chapter 5, it is this. As Christians, we must not only know how to articulate or proclaim the gospel faithfully and defend it boldly, but we must also know how to live it out in our lives. We want to be a people who are not only orthodox in our theology, but we want our lives to be gospel-centered as well. And so, out of reverence for God's word, let us read Galatians chapter 5. Let us stand out of reverence for God's word. Let us read Galatians 5, 1 through 6. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. These are the words of the living God. You may be seated. So Paul's call to freedom begins with the ringing declaration in verse 1. Paul says, for freedom, Christ has set us free. Now, it might seem like Paul is being redundant here. He mentions the word freedom, and he also mentions the word free. But as we study chapter 5, I want you to see that Paul is trying to emphasize this crucial point. You see, repetition is a literary device in the scripture. And when a word or a phrase is repeated several times, the biblical author is trying to emphasize a very crucial truth. And obviously, the crucial truth that Paul wants to highlight in chapter 5 is the word freedom. The freedom that believers have in the Lord Jesus Christ. So he starts by declaring that they are free in Jesus. And then he gives a command. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. The implication here is this. Christ has set you free, so stay free. Remain in the freedom that Christ Jesus has purchased for you when he died for you on that cross. Now, why is Paul commanding the Galatians to stand firm and not submit themselves again to a yoke of slavery? Well, again, as we've been studying the book of Galatians, we know that there were false teachers who crept into the Galatian church. And they, while they did not deny the deity of Christ and the messiahship of Jesus, they said, faith in Christ is not enough. If you're a Gentile male, you need to be circumcised like us, the Jews. You need to follow our dietary laws. You need to observe these ceremonies and these Jewish festivals. In other words, salvation for them was not based on the work of Christ alone. It was based on Christ plus their good works. And for the Apostle Paul, returning to that principle was a form of slavery. That's why he describes it as a yoke of slavery. Have you ever seen a yoke? Okay, no one has seen a yoke. I'm going to show you a picture so you can say, I have seen a yoke. All right. That is a yoke. Okay, that's a yoke. And you can see the ox's head is bowed down. Okay, it is being tied to connected to the other ox, and it's staggering along, right? And imagine this, if that yoke is taken away, the ox is able to stand erect, right? And move freely. Now, Paul uses this as an illustration because he wants the Galatians to see the foolishness of returning to the law as a means of salvation. Paul says it's like putting a yoke around your neck. And that's foolish, that's ridiculous, because you have already been set free by the Lord Jesus Christ. But sadly, the Judaizers were somehow misleading some of them into thinking that they need to be circumcised, okay? They need to be Jewish in their lifestyle in order to be completely saved. So Paul says, do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. And then he says in verse 2, look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. Now, for those of you who have been following along our series, you might have noticed, Paul keeps mentioning this word circumcision. What's the big deal, Paul? It's just a simple surgical operation performed only once, only on males. Why does Paul keep going back to this issue? Why is this such a big deal for the Apostle Paul? Well, the reason is because circumcision, in this case, was more than a surgical operation for the Judaizers. You see, for the Judaizers, circumcision was a theological symbol. First of all, in a good sense, because it was a symbol given to Abraham that he was to pass on to his descendants. God commanded Abraham to circumcise himself, all his male servants, and his son Isaac. And God gave that command because circumcision was a symbol of the covenant God made with him. But the meaning of that symbol had been twisted into something else by the Judaizers. It was perverted. The theological symbol now with these Judaizers was that salvation now is by ceremonies. It is by law-keeping. And those who come under circumcision, Paul says, are devoting themselves to that idea. And that really is a form of enslavement. So we need to remember, simply being circumcised is not the issue here. Rather, it is their reason for being circumcised that provokes the Apostle Paul to write this letter. And so the issue really here is the importance a person gives to circumcision. It is the theology of circumcision and salvation by works that is the issue here. Now, for us Filipinos, maybe it's hard for us to relate to this because we're not Jewish. But again, the principle applies. If you think that you need to do something, a good work, or engage in a ceremony, perform a ritual in order to complete your salvation, well, Paul's message to you is this morning. You are submitting yourself to a yoke of slavery. Because the Bible clearly teaches us that it is by grace alone that we are saved. It is not by our works or efforts. It is not through rituals or ceremonies or traditions. Grace is a gift. Salvation is a gift, and it is simply received by faith. But for those who think that they need to contribute to their salvation, Paul says this: Christ will be of no advantage to you. In other words, when judgment day comes, if you have relied on your works or your religion for your salvation, Christ will not be your savior, but he will be your judge. Christ gives full help to those who look to him alone for salvation, but he gives no help to those who rely on their works for salvation. You need to understand, Christ is all to a person, or he is nothing. He is either all sufficient or not sufficient at all to save. He is not a half savior or a part savior. He is the only savior. There is no middle ground. I love what John Calvin said about this. He said, whoever wants to have a half Christ loses a whole, or loses the whole. Whoever wants to have a half Christ loses the whole. Now, the Galatians had not yet taken that fatal step. Paul says, I say to you that if you accept circumcision, the word if here is very crucial, it's critical. It indicates that they had not yet done it. Although they were thinking about it, they were considering it, but they have not yet taken that fatal step. And so there's hope. And the Apostle Paul writes this letter to rescue them from this false teaching. And he gives them warnings and explanations as to why Christ will be of no value to them if they choose circumcision as a means to salvation. He says, verse 3, I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. So Paul is saying, guys, don't cherry pick. Don't just pick and choose laws or ceremonies that you feel like fulfilling. If you are trying to save yourself through circumcision, through that principle, remember, you are obligated to keep the whole law. And we're not just talking about the Ten Commandments here. When you read the Old Testament, how many Jewish laws are there? There are about 613 laws. And Paul says, you better make sure that you not only keep them, but that you obey them perfectly. Now, is that humanly possible? Is someone able to perfectly obey the law? The Bible tells us thou shalt not lie. Have we kept that law? If we're honest with ourselves, we know we have lied many times. And the book of James tells us, if you have stumbled at one point of the law, you have broken the whole law. Okay? Imagine a... Nah, so you don't have to imagine. All right? So I have this bottled water here. And I'm not promoting Summit, okay? Just the water, okay? It's clean. But if I put a drop of poison, just tiny bit drop of poison, would you still drink this? No. Why? Because that tiny bit of poison has contaminated everything. You commit one sin, that's enough to make you a sinner. But these Judaizers were saying, no, the purpose of the law is to secure our salvation. And by the way, up to this day, most of the Jews are committed to law-keeping as a means of salvation. I remember in 2018 when we went to Israel, we were staying at this hotel and it was Sabbath. So Sabbath, as we all know, no work, right, for Jews. And when you read the Gospels, Jesus was persecuted by the Pharisees for healing sick people. And they're saying, you know what, that's work. You should not be working and healing people on the Sabbath. Up to this day, the Jews are committed to that. You know, when we enter the elevator, we realize on Sabbath, they program the elevator to stop at every floor. Okay? Every floor. Because for them, pressing that button was a form of work. So imagine staying at the 30th floor and it's Sabbath and you're in that elevator. It will take forever for you to reach your hotel room. Guys, that's slavery. That's foolishness. That's misunderstanding the purpose of the law. God has given us the law to convince us that we are sinners in need of a Savior. That's what the law does. So Paul tells them, you better make sure you keep the whole law. Moreover, verse 4, he gives another explanation. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. Now, this is a controversial verse because some say that this means a genuine believer can actually lose his salvation. Because it says, according to them, Paul says, fallen from grace. Now, as we make doctrinal positions, we must make sure that it is not just simply based on one verse, but it is based on the teachings of Scripture. The whole counsel of God from Genesis to Revelation. And I believe that this verse does not teach that a genuine Christian can lose his salvation. Because Scripture does not teach that. Why do we know that? Well, focus on this verse, for example. Paul uses the word grace and not the word salvation. Paul does not say fallen away from salvation, but what does he say? Fallen away from grace. There is a difference between grace and salvation. Grace is not salvation. Grace is the means to salvation, right? We are saved through our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So what does Paul mean when he says fallen from grace? The word fallen means to lose one's hold on, which indicates that these saved people had lost their hold upon grace for daily living by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so if a person seeks to be justified by the law or sanctified by the law, he has abandoned the grace principle and is operating outside the sphere of grace. Now, let me ask you this question. Is it possible for a Christian to be deceived by a false teacher? It is. Remember Pastor Kirk, when he preached on Galatians chapter 4, he mentioned that when he became a believer, there was this modern-day Judaizer that tried to influence him, and he was part of what they call Hebrew Roots Movement. And this guy was arguing, in order for you to be a mature Christian, a godly person, in order for you to be a committed follower of Jesus Christ, you need to observe Jewish ceremonies. You need to observe Jewish festivals. You need to observe the Jewish dietary law. Don't eat pork, okay? Everything must be kosher. And Kirk at that time was somehow misled into thinking, yeah, I think that's the way to mature in Christ. He even believed for a time that he came from the tribe of Ephraim, right? He was deceived by that false teacher. But because Pastor Kirk is a genuine believer, God made a way to bring him back to the truth. And it's interesting, it was while he was reading the book of Galatians that Pastor Kirk realized that what this guy was teaching him was false. And he actually shared with me the letter that he sent to that modern-day Judaizer. And Pastor Kirk argued from the book of Galatians, saying that I don't have to engage in all these Jewish ceremonies because I am free in Christ Jesus. I have been saved by His grace. And so while it is possible for a genuine believer to be deceived, God in His grace and providence will make a way for that genuine believer to return to the truth. If one could lose his salvation, this would make a mockery of Christ and His perfect death for sin. But thankfully, salvation is monergistic. It is God's work from start to finish, from justification to glorification. It is the Lord who ultimately makes sure that we make it to the very end. And so our triune God, when He makes a promise, it is a promise that He will certainly keep. And so if you are a genuine believer, you may lose your way, you may be deceived for a time, but if you belong to the Lord, He will make sure that you will stay saved. Once genuinely saved, always saved. Now, Paul believed that these Galatians were true believers, that they would respond to him and his warnings. He had not given up on them. That is why in verse 5, Paul says, "For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness." Now, what does Paul mean by "we wait eagerly for the hope of righteousness"? Before I explain this verse, let me just remind you, if you have been justified by faith in Christ alone, let me just say that you are declared righteous by God. Positionally, you are righteous before God. How is that possible? The moment you place your trust in Jesus alone as your Lord and Savior, Christ's righteousness has been imputed to you. In other words, God the Father no longer sees your sins, but He sees the perfect righteousness of Jesus. That is why you are accepted, loved, and forgiven by God. So positionally, we are perfect. But in practice, we are not. Because as believers, we still sin against the Lord. Amen? Do you still struggle with sin as a believer? Yes. There are times we, as believers, fall into sin, fall into temptation. But Paul is saying, one day, not only will we be positionally perfect, but we will also be practically perfect. And this hope of righteousness refers to that time when we would no longer struggle with sin. This refers to the believer's glorification. Theologians call this the beatific vision. When we see Jesus Christ face to face, when He brings us home to be with Him in heaven forever, we will have our glorified bodies. Bodies with no sinful nature. And I don't know about you, but when I think about heaven, more than the streets of gold, I am more excited about seeing my Savior face to face and no longer having to struggle with sin. You see, as believers, we know how sin disrupts our intimacy with God. When we sin, we do not lose our salvation, right? But what do we lose when we sin? We lose our intimacy with God. Haven't you noticed when you sin as a believer, it's hard to pray. It's hard to read God's word. It's hard to enjoy, you know, a time of worship with the believers. If you do not confess that sin as a believer, your heart will be restless. Why? It's because God has given you a new nature. Prior to your conversion, you delighted in sin. You promoted sin. You indulged yourself in sinful pleasures and you were not bothered by it. You enjoyed it. But when God makes you new, when He saves you, He gives you a new nature. The Holy Spirit is residing in you, changing you from the inside out. And so when you sin, it no longer feels the same. Right? You feel terrible because you know you have grieved the very heart of God. But isn't it comforting to know, church, a day will come when our intimacy with God will never be disrupted anymore because we will never struggle with sin anymore. And that day is coming. And Paul says, we eagerly wait for that day, that hope of righteousness. We don't work for it. We wait. Justification is a gift that we receive. So is glorification. And this comforts our hearts, especially these days. When you watch the news, when you read the news in social media, you get depressed all the more, right? And I don't know, maybe some of you decided I'm not going to watch the news anymore because it's just so discouraging, right? And as believers, we can be so anxious and worried about what's happening in our world and how it is disrupting our daily lives. But let me remind you, church, we are not citizens of earth. We are citizens of heaven. That is our ultimate citizenship. It's way better than any kind of citizenship here on earth. Why? Because when we go and be with the Lord in heaven, we will be ruled by a perfect and righteous King. A place with no pain, death, and suffering. Beloved, that is your eternal destiny. Earth is not our final home. Heaven is. And so don't forget that. Don't forget this hope of righteousness that Paul speaks about. And how sure are we that we would one day fully and finally realize our salvation in Christ? In Romans 8, verse 30, Paul says this, and those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, have our bodies been glorified in the sense that we no longer have the sinful nature? Yes or no? No. When Paul wrote this letter to the church in Rome, they have not yet been glorified. But Paul speaks about their glorification in the past tense. And you might correct Paul's grammar here, right? Well, Paul, why are you using, you know, the past tense here? Well, again, this is a literary device. In Paul's time, when someone was so sure that something was bound to happen, they spoke of it in the past tense as if it has already occurred. So from God's vantage point, from God's perspective, everything is done. You have been justified. You have been predestined, chosen by God, and one day you will be glorified. Your body will be changed, and you will no longer have that sinful nature. So our hope has nothing to do with law-keeping, with circumcision or ceremonies of any kind. Our hope is based on God's character and unshakable promises. Now you might think as we read through this, well, it's really bad to be circumcised, and that means it's good to be uncircumcised. Well, no. Paul's not saying that either. In verse 6, he says, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." Paul is saying you're not better off without circumcision. The issue doesn't matter. What is important here is faith, and not just faith, but faith working through love. So let me ask the question that I asked earlier. How should believers live? Well, Paul shows us in this verse, and he's going to expand on this in chapter 5, verse 22 to 31. True faith, know this, expresses itself through love. How do you know that you are saved by grace? How do you know that you are truly free? Well, your faith expresses itself through what? Through love. So, the person who is truly free trusts and loves God. Let me start with trusts. Are you anxious about many things today? I'm sure we are, right? Because of this economic crisis, this war in the Middle East, it has somehow disrupted our daily lives. People are worried about their businesses, about their livelihood, about their jobs, about their families, especially here in the Philippines, right? There are so many things that we are concerned about, so many things that we are frustrated about. But I believe in this difficult time, God is testing our faith. And God wants us to trust Him no matter what. The Apostle Paul says this in Philippians chapter 4. Sorry for the typo. This is not chapter 1, but chapter 4. Paul says, "Do not be anxious about anything." Now, this is a command, not a suggestion. And Paul says, do not be anxious about some things? Most of the things? No. Do not be anxious about anything. Is that possible? Paul, is that possible? Not to be anxious about anything. There's so many things in this world that we are to be anxious about from a human perspective, right? But Paul says, do not be anxious about anything. Thankfully, Paul continues. And he provides the answer and the reason why we should not be anxious and how we can deal with anxiety. He says, "But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." What is Paul doing here? He is showing us that the antidote to anxiety, to worry, is prayer. Now, when you're anxious about something, what's the first thing that you do? Do you pray first? Again, if we're honest, what do? We try to come up with something pragmatic, right? Come up with a solution. We check our resources. We call our connections. Now, nothing wrong with that. But let me just remind you, if you're a believer, you should run to God first. Because by running to God first, by casting your cares upon the Lord, you are reminded of His character and attributes. You are reminded that your God is faithful in every season, that your God is good, that your God is sovereign, that your God is in perfect control, that nothing is beyond His control. You are reminded of His power, of His character, and what He has done to save you. And when you are reminded of those things, it produces thanksgiving. That's what Paul says. "But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." You become grateful. Instead of grumbling, you begin to thank God. And here's the promise. When you do that, Paul says, and the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. You see, this peace that God offers cannot be explained from a human perspective. The problem may still be there. The hurdle might still be in front of you. But if you have the peace of God, you can face that trial with joy, with assurance, with confidence that God will never leave you nor forsake you. And here's another promise. In chapter 4, Paul says, and my God will what? Will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Paul doesn't say, and my God might supply. No, he says, will. He is certain. He will supply every need. Notice, not want. We may have a lot of wants, right? But here's a promise. God will supply every need. What are the basic needs of human beings? Food, shelter, water, clothing. Has God provided all those for you? I look at you and I see that you look like you're well-fed, well-dressed. Despite this economic crisis, you're able to, for some of you, drive, right? You still have gas in your tank. Guys, God has been faithful. And whenever you doubt the goodness of God, remind yourself of God's faithfulness to you in the past. He has always been faithful. And no matter what we will experience in the future, the challenges that will be presented before us, we know God can carry us through. Amen. And I pray that your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ would fuel your love for Him. So people who are truly free not only trust God, but they also love God with all of their heart, soul, mind, and strength. Now, last Sunday, during the 11 a.m. service, we recognized a discovery group that completed all their sessions. And when I heard about this group, I was so inspired and encouraged because all 14 of them live in San Remigio. You know how far San Remigio is from Cebu City? If you travel from San Rem to Cebu, how many hours? 4 hours. 4 hours, okay? They come to church here every Sunday. They travel from San Rem to IT Park. They attend our worship service, and they attend their discovery group, and then they go back home. We're talking about a total of 8-9 hours on the road, and they kept coming even when fuel prices were spiking. And when I heard about that, for me, the only explanation to that commitment is love for the Lord Jesus Christ. From a human perspective, it doesn't make sense. It's not being practical. Some would say that's not being prudent. Why would you do that? But they were willing to do that because they love Jesus. And so during this economic crisis, not only is our faith being tested, but our love for Jesus is also being tested. Will we choose to prioritize Him despite this economic crisis? To be honest, when the war started, I really thought that our attendance would drop. I was thinking to myself, Lord, is this going to be like COVID-19 all over again, where people would opt for online service? But you know what? The Lord rebuked me for my lack of faith. The past 2 weekends, we reached 800 when you combine all our services. And we never reach 800. It's not about the numbers. But knowing that reminded me that people are willing to make sacrifices to honor the Lord on the Lord's day. And let me affirm that, church. And let me continue to encourage you to remain committed to the Lord. You know, you coming here every Sunday encourages me because you are making a statement. You are saying, even though fuel prices are spiking, even though all prices are going up, they're not going to stop me from worshiping my Savior. I'm going to be there in church. I'm going to sing all those songs as a way to express my gratitude for how God has provided for my needs, for how the Lord has preserved me and sustained me. Yes, life is hard, but God is good. And the sacrifices that I make for Him are nothing compared to the sacrifice that Jesus made for me on that cross. He gave His life for me. And so I want to live for Him. I'm going to honor the Lord, not just on Sundays, but every day of my life. Love the Lord. Trust the Lord. Secondly, the person who is truly free loves and serves others. Our love for God is seen in the way we love and serve other people. And do you know that the hindrance to loving others is bitterness? Maybe some of you are struggling with bitterness right now. Maybe this is a very personal and sensitive topic for you. But I want you to know that God not only wants to free you from anxiety, but He also wants to free you from bitterness. The book of Hebrews tells us, "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled." This metaphor is interesting. The author says, "Root of bitterness." When you try to get rid of the weeds at your backyard, do you just trim the weeds? You're not going to get rid of the weeds by trimming them. What do? You uproot them. For some, there is this root of bitterness that is embedded in your heart. It's just there. Wherever you go, you feel it. When you close your eyes, you see the face of that person. And it makes you upset. It makes you angry. God doesn't want you to live that way. And if you're a believer in Christ, I want you to know that He has set you free from bitterness. But maybe you say, "Pastor T, you don't understand. You don't understand what that person did and how I've suffered so much pain because of his sinful words and actions." I may not understand, and I'm not trying to minimize what that person did, but all I'm saying here is this: God knows, and God understands. He knows your pain, and He wants you to know that He wants to deliver you from bitterness today so that you walk out this place a free man and a free woman. So you ask, how? How can I get rid of this root of bitterness? Paul says, "Forgive as the Lord has forgiven you." Every time Paul makes these commands, he brings God's people back to the gospel. He reminds people of what Christ has done to save them and forgive them. And while it is hard to forgive those who have hurt us, it becomes easier to forgive them when we are reminded of what God has done to save us and love us and forgive us. Remember what Paul said in Romans? While we were God's enemies, Christ demonstrated His love for us. He gave His life for us. We were not seeking God. We were not pursuing reconciliation with God. But God took the initiative to solve our problem. He sent His Son. And when you are reminded of the cross of Christ and what He endured to save you from hell, from the horrors of hell, who are we to withhold forgiveness? As believers, we still sin against God, and yet when we ask God for forgiveness, He does not withhold forgiveness. He graciously, lovingly forgives us. The Bible tells us in 1 John, if we confess our sins to the Lord, He is faithful and just to forgive us of all, not some, not most, but all our sins. Forgive as the Lord has forgiven you. Lastly, a truly free person grows in holiness. 2 Corinthians 5 says, anyone in Christ is a new creation. The old life is gone and the new is here. Are you growing in holiness? As believers, there are times we revert to old sinful patterns, right? Old addictions. We find ourselves being stuck there again. And if you're in that place, let me remind you, you are free. So stay free. Do not go back to that sinful lifestyle. Do not go back to that addiction. It will only destroy your soul. Remain in the freedom that Christ Jesus has won for you. You are free. Remember what Jesus said, whom the Son sets free is what? Is free indeed. He shall be free indeed. Now, if you have not yet trusted in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, maybe you are enslaved to this addiction, to this sin, and you've tried everything, rehab, counseling, read books, but all to no avail. Let me just say that the only way you can overcome that addiction, that struggle, is when you are reconciled to God by faith. And today, God is offering you the gift of salvation. I pray that you would receive it and experience true emancipation and freedom from the grip and guilt of sin. God can set you free no matter what your past looks like. No matter how strong that urge is to go back to that sinful lifestyle, know that God has given you the power to resist temptation, to say no to sin, and to mortify the deeds of the flesh. And what makes that possible really is the Spirit of God at work in our lives. As Kevin DeYoung once said, salvation is not the reward for obedience. Salvation is what? The reason for obedience. Beloved, we obey God not to be accepted by God. We obey Him because we have already been accepted by Him. We commit our lives to Him not so that He could love us more. We commit our lives to Him because He has already loved us. And He has displayed that love for us. Beloved, in Christ, remember this, there is nothing that you can do that would make God love you more. And there is nothing that you have done wrong that would make Him love you less. In Christ, you are perfectly, totally, completely, and eternally loved by God. And when you experience that truly, you experience true freedom. You are free. Remain free. Stay free for the glory of God. Amen, church. Let's give the Lord a big hand.